Well, are you a Christian is a good question. It's a question that perhaps has gone out of favor. We don't ask people that question anymore, and a lot of it has to do with the cultural moment that we're in, but it is still an important question nonetheless. Maybe it would be better to ask, do you consider yourself a child of God? Maybe that's a better way of putting it. Do you consider yourself a child of God? And upon what basis? Upon what basis do you consider yourself a child of God? And how does someone become a child of God? And this might seem superfluous in a setting like this to ask questions like that in a room full of professing Christians, but I think it's one of the most important questions that we can ask. After all, there are plenty of Americans that still believe if you're white and middle class, you're a Christian. Just what it means to be born here. And others think that's silly and old-fashioned. And they argue that you need to go to church regularly to be a Christian. That's what makes you a Christian. And still others believe that if you grew up in a Christian family, that's what makes you a Christian. Some believe you must do certain religious works or perform certain deeds, like caring for the poor, serving at the soup kitchen, in order to be or claim yourself as a Christian. Here in the South, I'm learning that many assume being a Christian means saying the sinner's prayer at one time, at some point in your past, or being baptized. That's what makes you a Christian. That's what makes you a child of God. And since you've gathered here this morning, I think it's fair to assume that a majority of you do so because you consider yourself a child of God, that you also consider yourself a Christian. That's a good thing. It's good for us to come together, and it's good for us to have this regular rhythm in our lives to nurture and mature our faith and our hope and our love for Christ. This is why the author of Hebrews tells us not to neglect our meeting together as some people do, but instead encourage one another, especially since the day of his return draws near. The reason why we do this as the children of God, the reason for our regular contact with one another, of course, is worship, but the writer of Hebrews says that it's because our hearts can be deceptive. He calls it our evil, unbelieving hearts, and that we need one another because our hearts tend to lead our affections and our faith away from the living God, which he then exhorts the church, the children of God, Christians, to exhort one another daily because of the deceitfulness of sin, which hardens our hearts. And suffice to say, what we do here in our gathering and what we do in our community groups scattered throughout Houston is vitally important to our worship and our walk with Jesus. And I make this case because I don't want you to hear what I say today as a critique of this thing that we do on Sunday or a critique of our meaningful relationships that you have Monday through Saturday. Instead, what I want to do this morning is to teach what John wants us to learn, what it means to be a child of God and how you become one. That's what John wants us to know. What does it mean to be a child of God, and how do you become one? If you're a Christian, it's good for you to consider this. If you're not a Christian and you're here this morning, welcome. It's good for you to consider this. Now, John wants to teach us four things this morning. He wants to teach us that the light has come, but the world rejected it. He wants to teach us that believers become only what God creates. The light has come. The world rejected it. Believers become only what God creates. So let's look at the first. The light has come in verse 9. How you guys doing? You all good? All right. You're quiet. You're making me nervous. You're so well behaved. It's so odd. It says this in verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Now notice the repeated theme of light. And this is why this Advent series is called The Light Has Come. John continues to press this description of Jesus as the light of the world and the light to humanity. And now, of course, at Christmas time, there are many pastors around the city. It's tempting for me to do so, to hallmark you and say something like, you know, as you drive around your neighborhoods at nighttime and you see all the lights or you turn on your Christmas tree, remember, Jesus is the light of the world. And that's cute. And it wouldn't be wrong. But the implications of Jesus being the light of the world and coming into the world are so much more than sentimental traditions. Because John, as I said a couple of weeks ago in this prologue, is picking a fight. These first 18 verses, John wants to do and is doing something quite provocative. He is redefining for the Greeks and for the Jews what it meant for the Word to become flesh. John is picking a fight with the Jews and the Greeks because he's redefining what it means for the Word to become flesh. Notice, John doesn't say that Jesus is a light, but says that Jesus is the true light. In other words, by implication, John is saying that there are fake lights and there are false illuminations out there. Many came with messianic aspirations, and they were quickly and summarily dispatched by Israel's foreign oppressors, and false Christs were not uncommon then, any more that false messiahs with false promises are not uncommon today. And in fact, Paul even says that in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But John, the apostle and writer of this gospel, says to us that Jesus is the true light. He's the real deal. He's the genuine article. In a world filled with super flyweight messiahs, Jesus is the super heavyweight. There's no one like him. No one can compare because he is the real deal. And how do we know it? Because false would-be messiahs keep people in the dark. That's how we know. False would-be messiahs keep people in the dark. It's not difficult to discern fake light from true light when you're in the dark. All you need to do is turn on the thing that claims it's a light. If it doesn't work, it will not illuminate. If it does, it is. And it's clear for John that Jesus coming into the world was for the express purpose of illuminating people from every tribe and tongue around the world who walked in darkness, including you and me. It's what Jesus did, and it's what Jesus still does. It's what the prophets promised. Even Isaiah, as one of the kids read this morning, Isaiah said of the Messiah in Isaiah 9:2 that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They've seen. Those who've dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. That was the promise of the Messiah coming. That was how we'd know it was truly and authentically him, that people in darkness unable to see would be able to see. How do you know Jesus was and is the true light? Because those who were in darkness have seen. They've seen the great light. The light of the world has shone in the darkness of our sin and in the depth of our depravity. And each of us who've experienced the grace of God, found in the face of Christ, have come to see what we could not and have come to love what we did not. That's how we know the light has come into the world. Now, the negative implication of this is simple but quite direct. It is precisely because we were in darkness that the light had to come. It is precisely because we were in darkness that the light had to come. The fact of Jesus' arrival is the clearest sign that we could not save ourselves. And the fact of Jesus' arrival is the clearest sign that he came to bring life and light, to save those who could not save themselves. In fact, we read this a couple of weeks ago in John 3. I'll read it, a fuller treatment of it in John 3:17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works, their deeds were evil," it says. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Okay, let me put it another way. The light came into the world to illuminate those who were in darkness. And we didn't want that light. And the reason is because of our evil deeds. This is why the next verses are so troubling and haunting. Listen to what he says in verses 10 through 11. He, speaking of Jesus, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, was in the world, and the world was made through him. There is his reference to Jesus as creator yet again. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Though the light came to the world he made in love, the world rejected him. Instead of receiving their creator, the world, through all its wisdom, did not know him and would not receive him. And worse yet, the very people from which Messiah came, the people of promise, those called to be a light to the nations themselves, were blind to the light of the world and did not receive him. They rejected him. Now, it might be tempting to say, for us, well, the Jews should have known better. I mean, isn't that how you feel sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament? Like, again, really? And then Jesus arrives in the world and he fulfills all these prophetic promises that would be utterly impossible to fulfill in his own strength and will. And we hear them and we think, really? Jews, you're going to reject Jesus? But you have the scriptures, you have the history, you know God is up to something and has been up to something for a long time. He made a promise that Messiah would come, and when he did, his people would be free because they would see. And though that might be tempting for us to say, and though it is true, this only proves that receiving Jesus is more than a matter of intellect and learning. Were that enough, his people would have cheered his arrival. But just know, this does not excuse the rest of humanity, us Gentiles, from receiving its creator. The Jews may have had the law and the prophets, but the world had and has general revelation. The world has its own evidence for receiving the God who came into the world. This is what Paul argues in Romans 1. He says, in Romans 1, verses 18 through 21, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But, here it goes, they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. There's this contrast between light and dark again. Paul says to us that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And the primary cause for us rejecting Jesus is not intellectual or mystical, it's moral. Why? Paul tells us. What is known about God is obvious and plain to humanity because God has shown it. And what has he shown? His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature. And he shows this in what he makes. If there's a painting, there must be a painter. If there's a house, there must be a builder. And everyone knows this intuitively. If there's creation, there must be a creator. You don't get a painting or a house or creation without a creator. No one has an excuse. But though they know he's there, and I certainly remember this in my life, we want to ignore his existence. We do not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, what happens? Their thinking becomes futile and their hearts become dark. They become blind and they become unable to see the light. And so you say, oh, that's why there's atheists. No, that's why there's heretics. Because a person or culture that is void of the true light does not become atheists, they become idolaters. They have to worship something, and they do. The human race seems hopelessly built to worship. It's like we're hardwired for it, and we are. You think that's stretching it? Paul doesn't. He tells us what happens when we suppress the truth and reject the light and live with darkened hearts. He says in Romans 1:25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's the exchange. We took what we knew about God, and instead of honoring him and giving thanks to him, as we look around and see, well, if everything's here and we exist, there must be a maker to all of this, because something doesn't come from nothing. And instead of worshiping him and honoring him, we take what we know is true by way of conscience and sight, and we exchange it for a lie, and we end up worshiping creation and creatures rather than creator. John and Paul are telling us there's no excuse. There's no excuse. There you have it. Even non-Jews are guilty of rejecting what God has revealed through creation. And no one will have an excuse before him. No one. God has made himself known through what he's made, and God has most clearly made himself known through his Son. We've been given general revelation in creation. We've been given special revelation in Christ. And the issue is not the absence of revelation, but the issue is our moral degradation. We will not receive what we do not want. If our hearts remain darkened and we remain blind, no shouting at someone to see will change us. How do we know this? We have children. That's how we know. Right? We have friends that don't see or want Jesus. And you can yell at a blind man all day long to see, and what will they do? Nothing. In fact, they'll probably become quite angry at you, and rightfully so. They do not see. They cannot see. Our desires, our will, is in step with our nature. We do what we want. We do what we want. And if we don't want him, we won't have him forever. Because our desires are in accord with our nature, our old nature needs to be changed. It needs to be transformed, or we will not, we cannot receive Christ. But, read what John says next in verse 12. But to all who did receive him, this is such good news. Church, this is such good news. But to all who did receive him, contrasted to the world and his people who rejected him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So we're getting at it now. Okay, what does it mean to be a child of God? Okay, well, there's a couple things here from the text. It says that those who received him and believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So what does it mean to receive him, to believe in his name? Well, what it means to receive him means to welcome him. It means to give him full access to our lives. No rooms are off limits. If our life is a house, and we'll just run with that metaphor, then to welcome him is to receive him. It's to welcome him into our home. It's the willingness for us to say, I don't want you to stay in the living room that I cleaned, but I want you in every room that I have not. You have full, complete access granted to you, and I receive you and I welcome you into my life. Well, what does it mean to believe in him? It's interesting because in the original Greek, there's only one word for believe, and it's pisteuo. That's a very hard way of saying it. Pisteuo. It means to believe to the extent of trust and reliance. But in English, we talk about belief differently than trust, as if they're two separate things. For us, we can believe something intellectually or theologically without necessarily trusting or relying on the thing that we believe. And herein lies the problem. Most of our believing is not the kind of believing that John has in mind or the early followers of Jesus would have understood. And what we're not commending is a sort of Americanized Western version of belief. It's sort of a belief in general that it's a there was one thing that used to drive me nuts about living in San Diego. They had SeaWorld signs all over the city. You know, they had these big billboards, and it had, back then when Shamu was still in favor, right? You had a big picture, and all you had was just a side of Shamu and his big old eye looking at you. And then their campaign, marketing campaign, just said, believe. And I used to get a nervous tick and want to drive my car into the sign. I've got issues. Because I'm saying, believe what? Believe in his eyeball? believe in Shamu, believe in SeaWorld. What am I supposed to believe? It's just corny. Believe. Believe what? There's got to be content to your belief, right? Sorry, I got ahead of myself there. John is not commending that kind of belief, this kind of general belief, like when we say to someone trying to reach their goal, just believe. It's not what he's saying, this vague thing. No, believing to John is trusting in who Jesus is. It's specifically a believing and trusting, John says, in his name. It's believing in his name. What does it mean to believe in Jesus' name? Well, at this point in history, a name meant everything. My name, David, means beloved. No one cares. Beloved of God. So what? Back then, your name meant a lot. It kind of signified who you were. To believe in Jesus' name means to believe in who he is. And we know that there are a lot of descriptions for Jesus in the New Testament, but the two most common are Jesus being put forth to us as Lord and Savior. And I think that's probably what John means here. I think John is saying to all who did receive him, who believed, who trusted and relied upon his name, who trusted and believed him as Lord and Savior. I think that's what John is saying to us. So to receive him and to believe in his name means to welcome Jesus into your life and to trust and rely upon him as your great king. Now that might sound strange because the receiving of a king is not something that we experience. No monarchs call me or you to ask if they can come hang out, but that's the idea. To receive someone in this time of history was to welcome them all the way into the central place of your life. In fact, the word receive literally means give access, and that's why some people struggle to receive him, because they want Jesus on their terms, not his. They want Jesus when it's convenient for them, not when he arrives. They want to control how long he stays and what room he's allowed to enter, instead of giving him access to everything. And if our life is a home, and receiving Jesus means welcoming him and giving him that kind of access, that access to everything, suddenly we begin to get a picture of what becoming a Christian is like. Some of you are perfectly happy welcoming Jesus into your life when it's a disaster. Am I right? Come on, let's be honest. That's when we really need Jesus. When our life becomes an absolute disaster. Now, I want you to think about it. During Harvey, those whose houses flooded were letting people, strangers, and many of them, into their home to tear down their walls and rip out insulation, to gut the place. Why? Because there is no other way to remediate the home. You have to get it all out. It has to be exposed. The rot has to be removed, or the whole structure is in jeopardy. Those with flooded homes knew that as uncomfortable as it was, opening their doors and welcoming the help was the only way for them to move from the mess that they were in to something quite different, which is why I think most people are comfortable thinking of Jesus as Savior. It's something like that. Look, everything's a disaster downstairs. There's a complete flood. I can't put on pretense. It's an absolute mess. I'm unable to fix it myself. I need help. And they're willing to open their arms and therefore open their doors. That's good. That's good. It's good for us to have a mess in our life so that we need Jesus. Sometimes Jesus sends us a mess so that we'll not forget that we need him. But I want you to imagine if you had a brand new home and you got to pick out all the tile and all the fixtures and all the furnishings. You got to choose the colors and the baseboard. You got to choose what kind of countertop you're going to have, not just granite or quartz, but the color and how much marbling you want in it. I mean, all the way down to this kind of detail, you got to pick it all out, and you loved it. It was everything that you had dreamed of. Now, of course, I'm telling you the story of us building a house in Seattle that, by the way, just went on the market, and I'm here now, and I'm trying to figure that out. But I'm telling you, I know what this is like. I know what it's like to say, we built the thing that we love. This is what we wanted. Now, I want you to imagine someone comes over to your home, you welcome them in, and they say to you, I know you like what you've built, but I need to gut the whole thing and start over. I know you like it. I know you love it. I know you got to pick it all. And it's comfortable for you. The pantry's the size that you want. The master closet. You finally get a master closet. The bathroom's like a spa. You got to pick it all. And then someone rolls into your house and says, nope, the whole thing's got to come down. It's got to be gutted. There's still rotten here. But it's brand new. And I picked it all out. Yeah. It's still got to go. How would you respond? You'd probably respond by asking the question, who are you and what right do you have to tell me what's behind the walls? The house is fine. Leave me alone. That's what we're talking about. A Christian, a child of God, is someone who willingly relinquishes control, who receives Jesus in every room, who gives him access to everything, even the pretty things. Even the pretty things. As we trust and rely upon his wisdom and his goodness, his expertise, not our own. That's what it means to trust and rely upon him as Savior and Lord. We receive him and we believe in his name. And what does this Lord do with all of his power and authority? He gives us the authority to become his children. That's what's nuts. That's what it means. He gives us the right. He gives us the authority. He makes it our birthright that was not. Isn't that crazy? What does this great king do who says, look, the whole thing's got to be gutted? He teaches us that the whole time he's intending to build something so much better than what we could have constructed for ourselves. He doesn't want to just make you a nice person. He wants to make you a new person, altogether different. This is why C.S. Lewis says he doesn't just want to make you a horse that can run fast. He wants to make you a winged creature that can fly, something altogether different than what you would have expected. That's what it means to receive him and believe in his name. He gives us authority to become his children. He gives us the right to become the Father's child, the Father's family, to become what our hearts have always longed for. It's always what we wanted, and we never knew we needed it until our life is his life and our home is his home. But how does this happen? How does this happen? How do those who've long rejected Jesus suddenly come to receive him and believe in his name? That's the question. Now, this is not a difficult question for me, and I'll tell you why. I was not encumbered by growing up in a Christian home. I think it's more difficult if you grow up in a Christian family, all the blessings that come with it, and believe me, those are all the blessings, because look, what we want, and I'll say this again and again and again as Christian parents, is for our children to have the absolutely most boring testimony ever known to mankind. We want their testimony to sound something like this. I don't know, I came out of the womb and my mother was singing a hymn, and I grew up with my father praying for me and sharing the gospel with me, and he discipled me well, and I love Jesus, and I'm still loving Jesus all the days of my life. The end. Not like, I was doing crack and biting people, and then now I'm preaching the gospel, which is what we go, yeah! I want more boring stories, right? You want that from your kids, but we're impressed by the crazy. But we want the boring. But we need the crazy, right, to remind us that the boring is good. So how does someone come from death to life, from blindness to sight? From darkened hearts to illuminated hearts. Well, for me, it was easy. God opened my heart. There is no other explanation for it. I had every intellectual reason to reject him. In fact, that's what I did. My entire purpose for studying philosophy was so that I could prove that I did not need God. God did not exist, that jerk. That's how I thought. Now, what's more strange? The person who believes in God and tries to live consistently according to that belief, or someone who rejects God, does not think he's there, and spends all of his time angry, yelling at the sky, you're not there! I don't yell at unicorns for not existing. Why would I be so angry at this God that's not there? Well, because something's going on. It's not that he's just not there. I don't want him to be there. And I didn't want him to be there. I was banking on the fact that he was not there because I wanted to live my life as my own Lord and Savior. I wanted to be my own Redeemer. I wanted to run things, as it were, build my own home, my own life, my own fiefdom. I wanted to pick everything out, especially the pretty things. I wanted to be able to have closets that I could just shut with all the junk in them that no one had access except for me, and even I didn't go in there. That's what I wanted. That's what I planned. That's what it's like to be a non-Christian, to not be a child of God. You're saying your construction prowess for building your life is sufficient in your own strength. And God came into my life and wrecked everything. He took my little nice snow globe, flipped it upside down, and just shook it for a while. And that's kind of what it means to become a Christian. How it happens is what John says next in verse 13. He says, look, it's God that moves first. He says, who were born, speaking of those who he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but those that are born of God. Don't you see? Those that are born of God. John teaches us being a Christian isn't something you do or something you naturally are. It's something you're made. Being a Christian is not something you do or something you naturally are. It's something you're made. The only way you and I would ever receive and believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior is if God first took the initiative. There is no other way. There is no other way to believe in him. There's no other way. You're not a Christian because you go to church any more than you're a car because you enter a garage. And there's some of us here that have believed the myth that by regular attendance on Sunday, by parroting some things that Mama and Papa told me long ago, it's perfectly acceptable to have this sort of passive, apathetic, arm's length relationship with the maker of all things, the life and light of the world. And that just means that Jesus for you is still a concept. I'm not saying this for you to feel shameful or bad. I'm saying it so you know where you're at. It's good for us to know where we're at. You need to dwell in reality. You need to dwell in that spiritual reality. Look, if Jesus is a concept, then your life is this hardened ice that nothing will penetrate. And your faith is just a stone that skips across it. It might be entertaining to watch. You might even like to throw them every now and again. In fact, you might even have a contest with your friends to see who can become more spiritual. But the boulder of Christ has not broken through to reality. It has not moved beyond notional, theological, moral commitment to a life of adoration and affection of the light and the life of the world. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. It's because we're celebrating the receiving of Jesus and the believing in his name. That we would be made children of God, not by the things that we do or the things that we've done or the family that we're in or the neighborhood we're located or the job that we have or the looks we do or do not have or the resume that we've built. None of that. One is made a child of God, and one comes to receiving and believing because God moves first. We love him because he first loved us. We choose him because he first chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be homely. I did not mean to say that. That we would be holy, which is a contrast to homely. We would be holy and blameless in love. It's a Freudian slip. I apologize. Without the Spirit of Christ opening our eyes and waking our hearts, we would have never seen, we would have never believed. God sends his Spirit to revive what was dead and recover what was lost, and your salvation does not rest on your birthplace or your bloodline or your efforts. I hope this is good news for you because it is for me. I did not have the right bloodline. My mother was adopted and handicapped. My father was a 9th grade dropout. One of 9 kids in a Mormon family, of which he was a Mormon elder until he left the church well before I was born. We didn't live in a great place of Washington State. We lived in Port Orchard. Has any of you heard of Port Orchard? There's a reason. Does anything good come out of Port Orchard? I don't think so. 4,000 people, this hick town outside of Seattle, about 60 miles. blue collar. Most of the people that lived there worked at the shipyard just across the water, Bremerton, Puget Sound Naval Shipyard. It's not impressive. There's nothing about it impressive. There's nothing about my family that's impressive. And then I did the wrong thing, and I sent in my DNA to Ancestry.com. Don't ever do that. If you want to retain your joy, keep your spit to yourself. Don't send it in, because they'll tell you things about your bloodline you don't want to know. And I'm not even going to tell you, because it's that bad. It's that bad. We want things to bank on. We want something that we can say, Lord, look. And the Father says, my child, you look. You look at what I've sent. You look at what I've done. If your relationship with God is built upon being born in the right family or doing the right things, or having some religious experiences, you will never experience the wonder of His grace. You will never know what it's like to be the kind of child that has full access to Him as He has full access to you. I find it stunning whenever presidents take office for this reason, especially those who have little ones. Whatever formality there might be for every other person that comes to the Oval Office, the multiple layers of security and inspection that they have to go through to even get to a place where they then are lastly checked by Secret Service before they enter the doors of the Oval Office. If you're a child, you just run past all of them. You jump right in Dad's lap. That's what it means to be a child of God. You didn't earn that access. And it isn't because you're awesome. It's because He is. He's a good father that wants children for Himself, and He makes it so by sending His own very Son into the world to live the life that you and I were supposed to live and failed to die the death that every single one of us, including our kids, deserve. And He dies. To rise from death, to give us life, to pull us into the wake of His resurrection so that we too would have not just life, but His own life. It's what it means to be a child of God. It's what it means to be a Christian. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? That's the question. Here's the answer. Let's pray.